You know, what does it take to believe in Jesus? What does it take to believe in Jesus? And, you know, as we've been looking here through the Gospel of John, and there's so many people that had seen so many miracles that Jesus performed. And as we saw last week, multitudes of people followed him into the mountainside. You know, they had been witnesses to many miracles that Jesus had performed, or maybe they'd not been witness to it themselves. They had at least heard of the miracles that Jesus had performed and the miracles that Jesus had done. And we know that Jesus, you know, he took this boat over the Sea of Galilee, and, you know, many people followed him up there to the mountain. Families, and they left the city in haste, and many of them forgetting to bring enough provision for the day to feed themselves and much less their families. These were desperate yet hopeful people. And I can imagine there must have been some families in that group that, as they had witnessed Jesus heal other people or had heard Jesus healing people, I'm certain that there would have been some in that group that would have had loved ones or friends, and they would have somehow carried them. They would have brought them to Jesus there to the mountainside in hopes that Jesus would heal the sick, the halt, the lame, the wounded, the hurting, in hopes that Jesus would somehow perform a great miracle on the ones that they loved. And I'm moved by this statement as we look here in the Gospel of John, as we saw last week. Jesus, as he sees this crowd of people coming to him up on the mountainside, John recorded for us that Jesus had compassion upon this group of people. He looked upon this group of people as sheep without a shepherd. And when you think about sheep without protection, without a shepherd, it's someone to guard them, someone to guide them, someone to protect them, someone to provide them. Sheep are needy, vulnerable animals, vulnerable to predation, especially at this time. There's all sorts of wild animals that would have gone on and would have wreaked havoc amongst the fold or amongst the flock if they could have gotten to the flock. Katie's dad raised longhorn sheep for a little while, and if a coyote would find its way through a woven wire fence, it would go and it would maybe take one or two sheep, but it would kill several. Before too long, not only did he have to be worried about the coyotes, red-tailed hawks would come, and it's like they knew when these sheep would give birth, and the red-tailed hawks would fly in and would pick up these little baby sheep that are about a little bit bigger than a full-grown rabbit. So these sheep were needy, and Jesus was looking amongst this crowd of people, and he saw how needy they were, how vulnerable they were. I was reading an article as I was studying about sheep and their need for a shepherd, and in this Turkish newspaper, this happened in 2006, you can go back and look it up, but there were Turkish shepherds. They were watching their sheep, and they were some distance away from them, and all of a sudden they saw the whole flock running towards a cliff, and these Turkish shepherds watched in horror as hundreds of their sheep followed each other over a cliff. The Turkish newspaper reported, first, you had one sheep that went over the cliff edge, only to be followed by the whole flock, and according to the reports, more than 400 sheep died in the 15-meter fall, their bodies cushioning the fall of 1,100 others who would follow. What dumb animals. Here you just have one sheep. You just see one stray sheep running towards the cliff, and unbeknownst to it lies its death on the other side of this cliff, and this one dumb sheep leads the whole flock astray, and the dead bodies of the other 400 cushion the fall of the other ones, or they all would have died. And so you can imagine, as Jesus is looking amongst this this throng of people that are coming up the mountainside, Jesus was seeing them as those dumb sheep. Here, they're wandering around without a shepherd, no direction, no protection, vulnerable. This mass of people didn't need just food. They needed a shepherd. You hear, they were certainly hungry, but they needed more than just food. They needed a shepherd. They needed someone to guide them, someone to protect them, someone to provide for them, someone to lead them. They needed a good shepherd. Here, the disciples, as they were with Jesus, they were still thinking from an earthly perspective, as so many of us are found guilty of doing from time to time. You know, as they saw these sheep or this mass of people coming up the mountain, they wanted to send these sheep away. They wanted to send these sheep away without a shepherd, suggesting that they should find their own provisions. They should purchase their own food. But here you have Jesus, the one who is the good shepherd, had all the people sit down in this grassy field, and he is going to give them a feast. They have no idea what's about ready to happen. They just know that what they have is not sufficient. And Jesus looked at Philip, and we looked at this last week again. He said, Philip, where are we going to get bread for these people? And you and I, at least myself, all too often, I'm like Philip. I'm like, I don't know. I don't have enough money. I don't know where to get enough food. I don't know how to get enough resources to feed this mass of people. It is beyond me. It's too big for me. And that is exactly the point. It is beyond us. It's beyond our ability. It's too big for us. But we forget to look to Jesus. And we see that John recorded that Jesus had asked Philip this to test him, to try him. And Philip failed the test. Where do we get bread that these people may eat? Remember, Philip's the one that went to Nathanael and said, we found the Messiah. We found him. But still, there's the nature of the flesh still at work in Philip, and there's something more. There's something there that he's missing, something he is not seeing, something he's not beholding in the person of and work of Christ. He had failed to see that Christ was sufficient to meet all the needs of not only the people, but of Philip as well. A young lad brought a small lunch, or somehow they found this lad with these two fish and the four loaves of bread, which would have been a couple of pickled fish and some crackers, hardly enough to feed such a mass of people. A small lunch, a meager lunch, not enough to satisfy the thousands of people who needed to be fed. And we get focused on what's brought here to the table. But it wasn't about the bread and the fish. It's about Christ. And that's what we want to see this morning. It's not about the bread. It's not about the fish. It's not about how sufficient you are because you are insufficient. It's not how capable you are. It's because you are incapable. That we don't look at the fish and we don't look at the bread, but we look to Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus in his temptation, in verse 1, it says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is imperative, church, that you are feasting off the Word of God daily. It is imperative, parents, that you are feeding your children daily a sufficient amount of the Word of God daily. You let your children go for a while and see how they fare. You let your young children and even your teenagers and see how nourishing the meals are that they provide for themselves, or your young children provide for themselves for a day, for 2 days, for a week, and for a month, and you see how well they flourish. They won't. And we expect our young people to grow up and to be spiritually mature and to be Christ-centered and Christ-focused, and yet we fail in feeding them the Word daily. We expect our spouses to be excited about Jesus Christ and excited about church and excited about truth, but yet we fail to feed one another the Word of God daily. It is imperative that we immerse ourselves here in the Scriptures. And that's where we feast. That's where we are fed. This is about Christ and His Word. It's not about just daily provision. It's not just about providing meals for the day. It's not about just paying the bills. Everything that we are invested in is about Christ. No, this isn't about the bread and the fish. It's about the power and the sufficiency of Christ. And Jesus took the fish and He took the bread and He blessed it, and He gave it to the disciples, and they took these baskets, and they began to feed the multitudes. A great miracle. Because Jesus, He's the good shepherd who provides for the sheep. As Brother Kevin read last week in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And how's the rest of it go? I shall not want. If He is your shepherd, you are satisfied. You are fully satisfied and content in Christ. He has satisfied every longing, every spiritual desire. He has awoken you to life. That is an impossibility for you to breathe life into yourself. But the good shepherd satisfies a longing heart and a longing desire and a longing soul. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He, the good shepherd, restores my soul. Those who come to Christ in faith believing find satisfaction, complete satisfaction for their souls. And just like the water turned into wine at the wedding of Cana, and the governor of the feast, what did he say? You save the very best to last. Talking to the groom, most people bring out the worst at last, but you brought the very best at the end. So I believe as Jesus is feeding these wayward sheep and He's looking across this crowd with compassion, I believe it was the best bread and the best fish that they had ever tasted. Jesus never gives anything that is subpar. Jesus only gives the best. And so after satisfying the hunger of these poor sheep, they remembered what was spoken by Moses concerning the prophet that should come into the world. And here at that time, they were about ready to take Him by force and to set Him up as an earthly king. But Jesus' kingdom is not of this earth. And so Jesus just kind of conveys Himself away. He tells His disciples to depart, and He conveys Himself away secretly, alone, unto a mountain. And what did the disciples do? They went down to their ship and began to sail across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. Now look with me, if you will, look in verses 16 through 29. And it says, when even was come, now His disciples went down to the sea, and they entered in a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh to the ship, and they were afraid. But He said unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received Him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save the one whereunto the disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with His disciples into the boat, but that His disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither His disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, Rabbi, how did you get here? Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek Me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For Him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto Him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." So here we have the disciples sailing across the sea, and the winds begin to blow and the waves begin to stir up, and they were unable to overcome the wind and the waves. And they get a couple miles out into the sea, and they had toiled all night from evening until about, some commentators say, from 3 in the morning to even 6 in the morning. And this should have just taken just a short time to sail across the Sea of Galilee. These disciples, they had toiled all night from evening to early in the morning, and little progress was made with so much effort. And as they were working tirelessly, as they were toiling at the oars, trying to bring the boat to shore, in the middle of the night, if you will, when I was younger, that used to be some of my worst nightmares, is being in a boat or in a canoe out in the middle of the lake and you couldn't see anything around you. It just ignited fear in my heart. So you can imagine here, these disciples, the wind and the waves bashing around all around them in the middle of the night, in despair, thinking that they were going to lose their lives, and they're putting forth so much effort to make their way across the Sea of Galilee. And in the midst of all the storm that was raging, the winds that were blowing, here they see a figure out in the water. They look across the way. Maybe Jesus was shining, or maybe he was so close that by lantern light or whatever they had, they could see a figure of a man that maybe they thought was a ghost or was they thought was a spirit. But here, it was Jesus. In verse 17, it says, They entered into a ship, and they went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. The sea arose of a great wind that blew, and when they had rowed about 25 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea. Matthew gives this account here in Matthew chapter 14, if you'd like to turn there this morning. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. Here, these disciples, they were afraid because at first they thought they saw a spirit, a ghost. But as the figure grew closer to the disciples, Jesus cried out to them, "It is I, be not afraid." And here, what do we understand? The sheep knew the voice of the shepherd. Through the howling wind, through the raging waves of the sea, the calm voice of the master came to them, and they heard the voice of the shepherd, and they knew the voice of the shepherd. Here, when Jesus says, "It is I," it's this very same language that is used there at the burning bush with Moses when Moses said, "Who do I say, send me?" And what does God say? I am has sent you. Tell them that I am has sent you. Here Jesus is communicating to these disciples that he is God. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, it says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him into the other side. Well, he sent the multitudes away, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain about to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit.' And they cried out for fear, but straightway Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, it is Yahweh, be not afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it be thou, bid me come into the water unto thee.' And he said, 'Come.' And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O thou of little faith, wherefore did you doubt?' And when they were come to the ship, the wind ceased, and they that were in the ship came." And what did they do, church? They worshiped him. And this is what they said: "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Job, speaking of the one who is sovereign, the one who reigns, in Job chapter 9, verse 8, says, "He alone spreads out the heavens. He treads upon the waves of the sea." In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, it says, "Who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? who has bound the waters in a garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? And here the disciples answered that question of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Who is this man that controls the wind and the waves? Who is this man that speaks peace, be still, and the waves and the winds, be still? Who is this man that speaks to your heart, be still, and the raging, boisterous turmoil in your life, there's peace. Church, when you find yourself in a difficult season of life, don't wait around to hear a word from the Lord. Grab your Bible and read it, and you will hear from the Lord. I believe it's Alistair Begg that said, if you want to hear from God, read your Bible. If you want to hear from God audibly, read your Bibles out loud. And that's where we hear from God. It is His revealed truth being read, hiding God's word in our hearts so that we would not sin against Him. The voice of the shepherd speaks to the raging seasons of our life, and He speaks, peace, be still. The Holy Spirit ministers to our hearts as we read the word of God and as we cherish His word. Here, when Jesus entered the ship with the disciples, no longer afraid. When Jesus entered the ship with the disciples, here, they look up on the one who had stilled the wind and the waves, the one who spoke to them, the one who walked on the water, and they understood and recognized that this was truly the Son of God. And immediately, what does the Bible say? The ship was on the shore. Now, whether that was another miracle that Jesus performed or in the chaos of it all, they just immediately found themselves on the shore, we don't know, but I believe it was a miracle. I believe that as they were working so tirelessly against the wind and the waves, and Jesus entered that ship, He quickly took them to their destination. Listen, church, those difficult seasons of life, when you're right in the middle of it and it seems to last forever, especially through self-effort, we make little headway traversing through those seasons of life. But when Jesus is in the boat, sailing becomes much easier. Certainly, the disciples would have rather had sailed across the Sea of Galilee without the wind, without the waves. There's much to be learned in those difficult seasons of life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, Peter wrote that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I am sure that they would have rather had circumvented the furnace. I'm sure that in their heart, they probably would have wanted to be delivered rather than thrown into the furnace, but they for certain were not going to bow down. They were thrown into the furnace, but it was there with them that fourth man was walking with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Through their suffering and through their pain, through their deliverance, through Jesus providing and protecting them through the fiery furnace, Jesus was there in the midst. And here we have a Savior who will never leave us nor forsake us. We have a Savior that the Bible says that sticks closer than a brother. Here, the disciples, they finally found themselves on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And as they were there, the people began to look for Jesus. Remember the night before He had just fed them? He satisfied their hunger and their bellies. They were satisfied with the food that Jesus provided. And so they woke up the next morning, and what did they do? They began to look for Jesus. I believe they wanted breakfast. I believe it was like my kids running in for donuts. They were just looking for Rich to see if he has donuts and chocolate milk and in his room there. And here they're looking for Jesus. They're wanting to be fed again, and they don't find Him. They look around. There's no other ships there. The only one that was there was the one that the disciples took, and they're wondering where Jesus could have gone. Where did He go? Other ships from Tiberias came, and they entered those ships, and they sail over to Capernaum, and they find Jesus. And they get there in verse 25. It says, knowing that Jesus didn't take a ship, they asked Him, said, Rabbi or teacher or master, how did you get here? Now, Jesus could have said, well, I just walked on the water. I met the disciples halfway on the Sea of Galilee. I just walked on the water. That's no obstacle for me. That's no problem for me. So I just walked on the water, got in the ship halfway, then I sailed them safely across to the other side. But that would have not changed their perspective of who Christ was at all. They had seen the miracles. They have been fed with the two fish and the four loaves of bread, and still yet they failed to believe who Christ was. Jesus, therefore, did not answer their question. Again, he could have told them that he walked on water. The disciples could have verified that account. They could have said yes. They could have authenticated. Yes, Jesus didn't have, and in fact, walk on water. As a matter of fact, he let Peter walk on water for a short time as well. They could have recounted all of those events, and still yet the people would not have believed. They did not believe the other miracles. They did not believe when Jesus multiplied the loaves of bread and the fish. Why would they believe Jesus if he told them that he walked on water? Instead, here, Jesus responded to them in verse 26. He said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me." They did. They sought Jesus. They sailed across the Sea of Galilee up into the mountainside, and they followed Jesus. They left the cities and forgot all their food. They sought Jesus up the mountainside. The next day, they sought Jesus as they crossed back over the sea, over to Capernaum. They sought Jesus there. They were looking for Jesus. They were truly looking for him. But why were they looking for him? Let me ask you this, friend. Why are you here this morning? Why do you come on Sundays? Why do you come on Wednesdays? Why are you sitting in your pew here this morning? What is your purpose for being here today? These people were looking, they were seeking Jesus. But he says, "You seek me, not because you saw the miracles, because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You seek me because there's something in it for you. Your bellies were made full the other night. That's why you're seeking me. Not because you saw the one who performed the miracles. It's because the one who performed the miracles fed your bellies." The miracles that Jesus performed here, they were supposed to be a means to authenticate to the people who he truly was, that he was in fact the Son of God and the Son of Man. This was the man, Christ Jesus, that God the Father had sealed. This is the one by which our salvation is sealed in him until the day of redemption. This crowd of people, they traversed from one side of the sea to another because they were motivated by selfish ambitions and desires. Just like the Pharisees in chapter 5, the way they interpreted the scriptures was from man's perspective. They were looking for a Messiah who would meet all of their thoughts and ideas of who a Messiah should be, an earthly ruler, a king who would rule over an earthly kingdom. These people here, they just wanted handouts. It was better to have Jesus just feed them instead of toiling and working for their food. They were satisfied with just having their bellies fed. And isn't that what the world is like today? People, they want Christ, but they want a Christ that will serve them. They desire a Christ who will fulfill every whim and every wish and every dream. They do not desire a Christ who commands them to deny themselves and to pick up their cross and follow after him. They desire a Jesus more like a genie in a bottle instead of a sovereign God who reigns up on high. You know, church, if we really wanted to grow here, if we want to have an enormous sized church and blow out these walls and build bigger tabernacles and bigger sanctuaries, we just promise the people in our community that Jesus will fulfill all their wishes and make all their dreams come true. That's just one sure way to grow a congregation, but it won't save. That's a sure way to grow numbers in a church, but not regenerate people. Those who have not been called have no desire to count the cost, have no desire to follow Jesus. They have no desire to lay down their life one for another. And the same was true for the people we're reading about in our text here this morning. They ate of the bread and they were filled. They didn't have to work. They didn't have to toil for their food. They didn't have to prepare it. They didn't have to clean up after the meal. They just received a blessing from Jesus, and we don't even see that it was recorded that they had even given him thanks for the meal. And here, what does Jesus tell them? Labor, toil, work, work to exhaustion. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures until everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed. Church, do you know this? Friend, do you know this, that our days are numbered? Man's days are few and full of trouble, the Bible tells us. Our time should not be spent just on frivolous things, things that do not matter, things that do not have eternal significance. Our greatest efforts should be invested in that which is eternal. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34 through 37, we read, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said to them, Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, but whoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Parents, let me ask you this. If your children win every championship and every game that they ever play, but they don't know Jesus, is it worth it? Adult, you reach the pinnacle of success. You have millions in the bank. You've built bigger barns. And you've said to your soul, just be at rest, take ease, retire. And you've reached that pinnacle of success, but you don't truly know Jesus. Is it worth it? J.C. Ryle, he said this in his book, Expository Thoughts on the Gospel. He says, how are we to labor? He says, there is but one answer. We must labor in the use of all appointed means. We must read our Bibles like men digging for hidden treasure. We must wrestle earnestly in prayer like men contending with deadly enemy for life. We must take our whole heart to the house of God and worship and hear like those who listen to the reading of a benefactor's will. We must fight daily against sin, the world, and the devil, like those who fight for liberty and must conquer or be slaves. These are the ways we must walk in if we would find Christ and be found in him. This is laboring. This is the secret of getting on about our souls. Church, that's laboring. That's toiling. That's working for those things that are eternal, not those things that perish. We spend all of our time and all of our effort and all of our resources on so silly, temporal things that are not going to last. When you die, my friend, someone else is going to get all of your possessions. Parents, when you die, if you leave an inheritance to your children, it's just going to be a temporal blessing. But if you invest in them these spiritual truths concerning Christ, that will take them into eternity, my friend. That's toiling. That's laboring. Are we laboring this morning to worship the one true and living God? Or are we just spectators in a crowd? Are we just listening and being spoon-fed the truth? Or are we contributing to this worship, the great God who reigns on high? Let us not just sit in our pews Sundays and Wednesdays expecting that to be enough. There are souls to be won with the gospel of Christ. There are children that need to know Jesus. We have children coming on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights, and we are to invest the eternal, infallible, holy word of God into their lives. Man, if we teach them to color their coloring pages, we have failed. If we just feed them snacks, we failed. If they walk away from your lesson and say, what fun games we had in Sunday school, you have failed, teacher. other day, it was precious to me. We have faithful servants in this church, and Phoebe has just come, and she's been burdened in her heart for salvation. And she said, Mr. Phil taught me this. Man, now if there is something that ministers to the heart of a father, is that when there is a faithful servant in the church that is teaching your children about Jesus. She didn't tell me about the snacks. She didn't tell me about the coloring books. She didn't tell me about the games. She said, Mr. Phil taught me about Jesus. And we have just been in all of that. That's what we're about. That's eternal laboring. That's investing in who we are as a church. These are eternal things. We can have big crowds with soccer camps. I love soccer camps. We have big crowds with church camps, and I love church camps. But if it is void of Jesus, we have totally failed, no matter how many kids we have. Why do so many Christians feel spiritually weak, spiritually inept, spiritually defeated? It's because they are not laboring for that which endures. We are willing to make sacrifices for everything, and I mean literally everything. Whether it's turkey hunting, deer hunting, ball games, practices, camps, outings, whatever it may be, we are willing to move all heaven and earth to make a practice. We are willing to move all heaven and earth to make a game. We are willing to move heaven and earth and raise great amount of funds to send someone or some kid to some camp in Timbuktu. We'll do whatever it takes in our strength and our power. I have made a fool of myself one too many times, church, sitting in the stands of a basketball game or a football game. But I'm confessing before you now, many times I'm afraid of being a fool for Christ and sharing the gospel with Jesus. I can stand and I can shout at referees and I can offend people in a ball game, and I don't care what people think of me. But when it comes to sharing the gospel, the fear of man, it's like a stronghold in my heart. I'm like Peter, or I'm like Philip. Why do I do that? And all too often, we're like that, church. We're willing to move heaven and earth to carve out a little bit of time for so insignificant things, but we're unwilling to carve out enough time to have family devotions at night. Husbands, fathers, they tell me they don't feel adequate, equipped, to lead family devotions. I say hogwash. I say hogwash. Because I've seen parents who know nothing about baseball act like professional athletes when teaching their children how to hit a baseball. I've seen parents who know nothing, didn't even play football in school ever, but act like professional coaches on the football field to show their children how to run a touchdown or how to throw a football. You will invest in that which is important to you. You will take time to learn. You'll take time to study God's word before you ever break forth this word before your children, before your family. Church, true zeal and passion for Christ, it will manifest itself in our efforts in pursuing Jesus. It'll become known to the world. Your name will be forgotten one day. The glory days will be over. The accolades of men will be gone. And the voices of men who sing your praises will fade in eternity future. But those things which you do in faith and in love for the Savior will last for all of eternity. And we do know this. As the author of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Jesus told these people, this is the work of God. What is the work of God? They wanted to know how they could perform the miracles that Jesus was performing. How could they have the same effort, or how can they have this same ability? Just like Simon in the book of Acts, he saw the work that the Holy Spirit was doing in these men of God, and he wanted to purchase it. He wanted that power. He wanted that authority. He wanted that ability. And these people were like, tell us what we can do, the works of God. And Jesus said, this is a work of God, not something you do. This is a work of God. What is that work? What is that work that God does, that you believe on him whom he has sent?